Certainly welcome you this morning as we come together to worship the Lord. John Bratcher will have our class prayer, and then we're blessed to have Flint and Bethany with us and the family. So thankful that they can be here this morning.
Let us pray. Surely, Lord, your name could be greatly praised throughout each and every day of our lives. You are the great I Am. You've always been and you always will be. And we look forward to being with you someday in that heavenly kingdom. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we study your word and learn about the truth that you have told us in that word, that we can be knowledgeable and strengthened and spiritual in all that we do and say on behalf of being obedient to you. Bless our teacher this morning and throughout our service today, Lord. We thank you for all. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's good to be with you this morning. According to my records, I was last here on January 28th. Of this year, so pretty close to starting and ending the year here at Gregory, and it's good to be with you at the Gregory Church of Christ. The clock on the wall says it's time to start, and the clock on the wall is rather unrelenting, and it only goes in one direction. I was talking to Jerry this morning, and he mentioned his age. I won't mention it, but he mentioned his age, and I asked, how'd that happen? And it happened one day at a time is how it happened. And if I'm blessed to live nearly that long, it will happen to me exactly the same way, one day at a time. My name's already been mentioned, but in case you don't remember, my name is Flint, and I'm from the Lone Jack Church of Christ. And my day job, what I do when I'm not here is, or speaking at various congregations, is I teach high school science. And one of the things that I get to teach about in high school science is I have the occasion to talk about an astronomer by the name of Johannes Kepler. Anyone here remember the name Johannes Kepler from school way back in the day? You might remember Johannes Kepler. I'm almost certain you don't remember his boss or his the person he was an apprentice under would be really the way. They had kind of a different system back then. The person he was under an apprentice under was named Tycho Brahe. And Tycho Brahe was an interesting individual. Tycho Brahe would not be one of those individuals, you know, that classic historical question, if you could go back in time and have a cup of coffee with a historical figure, who would you pick? He'd not be my pick for this particular honor. He's just not the type of person that I like to spend a lot of time around. You can think of him as being somewhat of a frat boy. He had a private island to do his science, and there was a lot of debauchery that happened on this private island. One of the things he was accused of was having scandalous relationships with the queen that of the king that sponsored him, and it was really quite a thing. He had a pet moose that apparently died by falling downstairs because it was so inebriated. So that gives you the kind of sense of the debauchery that Tycho Brahe and those in his circle lived. It was really quite a thing. I bring up Tycho this morning because he died in very mysterious circumstances. Allegedly, he was at a party and he just kept drinking and drinking and drinking and refusing to excuse himself to relieve his bladder, refusing to go to the bathroom. And history tells us that Tycho died by a ruptured bladder. Who dies that way? That's just really unusual. And if you're sitting there thinking, is that really what happened? You're not the only one. They actually have gone back and I think exhumed his body and took some samples to try to figure out if Johannes had poisoned him, because they probably found this story to be somewhat suspect. Now, they were not able to find any traces of poison, so either Kepler did a good job of poisoning him, or at least for our purposes, his cause of death, according to history, stands as dying from a ruptured bladder. And I use this entire story to illustrate that sometimes unusual things happen. Sometimes just bizarre events occur. And one of the things that is nice about the Bible is it records some of those bizarre events. And we can learn from some of those just unusual things. And so today, as time permits, we're going to spend some time looking at unusual deaths of the Bible. Anyone have an unusual death of someone in the Bible that they can think of?
Eli.
How did Eli die?
Fell over and broke his neck.
Fell over and broke his neck upon receiving some pretty traumatic news, if I'm recalling correctly. Dying by falling. We might think of that as being unusual, but I think my occupational therapist wife might disagree with that as being unusual. Actually, once you get to a certain age, death by falling isn't that far-fetched. I do see what you mean. We think of that as being kind of unusual. Anyone else have an unusual death of the Bible?
Herod.
I heard a couple things. I can't.
Herod.
And how did Herod die? He was struck by God and eaten, or struck by an angel, if I remember correctly, and eaten by worms, and then died. I don't know exactly what that would have looked like. As a child, I had a really vivid image of what that would have looked like, and it involved worms emerging from his stomach and emerging to eat his flesh. However, now that I teach zoology in summer school, I wonder if this was a more gradual and frankly a more painful process than I'd even imagined. You know, most of the worms that can kill you don't kill you by eating your epithelial tissue, your skin. They don't eat your skin so much, but they eat you from the inside. And there's all types of these parasitic worms that can only live on the inside of you. And if that is the case, then after allowing the populace to declare him the voice of a god, not of a man, you guys remember the story well, I'm sure, after allowing the populace to declare this about him, they probably didn't see anything about the judgment of God, if that is correct rendering of what happened to him. But rather, the judgment of God unfolded in a gradual and somewhat secretive process. And isn't that the way the judgment of God often works? We see someone, from our perspective, we say, why is this wicked person prospering? Why are they getting away with this? Why is God allowing them to say this? Many a times I've heard the atheist say, well, if God's there, he can strike me with lightning right now. And I've never seen God take up the atheist on that particular request. But often, the judgment of God is slow to unravel, and it's secret to our eyes. The God of heaven who sees in secret will reward his followers openly, and most of the time the God of heaven who sees in secret will judge those who oppose him in secret. Oh, not openly so much. Very good. I heard another person that had something about a strange death.
I don't know if Jephthah's was strange, but it was dishonorable that he got killed by a woman.
Yeah. And so that would have been maybe embarrassing, if not strange. And there's another individual, if we get to him, that is going to be delivered to the hands of a woman. And that was, in their day and age, considered a very shameful thing. All right, we're going to go ahead and look at our first strange death that I want to draw some spiritual lessons out of. And to do that, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we find the king of Israel as being King Ahab. Was King Ahab good, bad, or neutral? Bad. And if you honestly, if you don't know the answer to these questions, the statistics are in your corner to say bad. And then secondly, if you don't know that Ahab was bad, you certainly know that his wife was bad. Who is Ahab's wife? Jezebel. Jezebel is almost synonymous with evil and our thinking, right? And so much so is this true that in the letters to the churches of Asia, Jezebel comes up again. That woman, Jezebel. And you think, well, it's certainly not Jezebel resurrected from the dead. And perhaps it's someone named Jezebel, but probably even more likely than that is someone like Jezebel. This is a modern day Jezebel that you have in this congregation. That's what's really being communicated there. And so Ahab has a wicked wife, and he is, by all accounts, a wicked man. I can think of one time of repentance in Ahab's life, but really, for the most part, he is a wicked man through and through. And he seems to be somewhat weak, and it really seems like a lot of policy is coming from Jezebel. And so he is a weak man and a wicked man. And what we find, if we rewind a chapter, I know I told you we'd be in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we're actually going to look at just something real brief in 17. In 17, we find the king of Judah, and the king of Judah's name is Jehoshaphat, and he walked in the earlier ways of his father David and did not seek the Baals. And so we have an interesting situation in the days of the divided kingdom where the king of Israel is wicked, the king of Judah is righteous. And you know, here in chapter 18, verse 1, we find this. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. You guys see a problem here? You know, I'm very blessed to have in-laws that I get along with. They came with me today. So I really appreciate the family that my wife came from. But if you listen to people talk about their spouses and their spouses' families, you don't have to get very far to realize that a positive relationship between your spouse and your spouse's family is not a given. Sometimes you can love the individual, not really love the family, but when you marry the individual, their family sticks around. They continue to carry those same genetics, and they continue to carry some of the same ties, viewpoints, all those things. Well, as often happens in the political world of politics, this marriage alliance was probably primarily to confirm that there would not be open conflict between Israel and Judah. And yet, you have to wonder, at what cost? Jehoshaphat is getting his family in bed with a group of people that it's not going to be good for him. In fact, we're going to see as the story unfolds that Jehoshaphat's going to find himself in a predicament that he really should have never been in, because he found himself aligned and allied with people that he perhaps shouldn't have been involved with at all. And this is a message already in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Already we hit a very important lesson for us. And that is, we need to be careful about those we spend time with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul says something very simple and yet, I think, rather profound. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And I think that first part's really important. Don't be deceived about this. Have you ever been tempted to think, oh, I'm a strong Christian, I'll be okay. I'll be able to deal with these bad influences around me. This very seldom works. It is a whole lot easier for the wicked to influence the righteous than it is in general for the righteous to influence the wicked. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know. I imagine a group this size that there are individuals in this room that served in the armed forces. And if you did, I thank you for your service. But some of the stories that I hear come back from individuals that have served in the armed forces, I just, especially if they're still faithful to God, I'm just really amazed, because there's maybe a culture there that's not all good for spirituality. And you could probably say the same thing about the route I took. I went to college. What do you guys think about when you think about college? I told you Tycho was like a frat boy, right? Doesn't college have a certain connotation with it? not so much an institute of higher learning, but an institute of higher drinking. That's the thing that I think about a lot with college. Not that that relates to my college experience, but that relates to the experience I saw lived out in front of me quite a bit. And what's being taught in these institutions, primarily it's what's being taught is there is no God except ambition. That's primarily what's being taught in these institutions. And so we need to be very aware of the effect that others have on us. This is a lesson we get very early on in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership does righteousness have with lawfulness? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? There's just a compatibility issue. In our most serious relationships, we ought to seek to have those relationships with people who are also trying to please God. Albeit, none of us do this perfectly all the time. We are looking for others who are wanting to please the Lord. Continuing on in our story here, I'll pick up in verse 2. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab had killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for his people who were with him, and induced him to go against Ramoth Gilead. For Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and we will be with you in war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first of the Lord." Then, and the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. 400 men said to them, "Shall we go?" Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hands of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" And the king Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Elmai, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." We see several practical lessons in this. First off, when Jehoshaphat was invited to go meet with King Ahab, what did Ahab do for Jehoshaphat? Yeah, made a big meal, made a big feast, sheep and oxen. This was a display of power, but it also was probably buttering him up a little bit. Do you guys have people do this to you in your life? Whenever they want something, they come up to you, "Hey, Glenn, it's good to see you today." And you go on such and such for a while, and then next thing you know, they've got an ulterior motive, don't they? And here we have the same situation play out. "Oh, why don't you come over? I've got this great sacrifice. We'll have a good time. Let's celebrate our families coming together." All this stuff. And then there was more to the story, wasn't there? And then after that, he asked the question, "Well, you go up to Ramoth Gilead." Ramoth Gilead has a really interesting history. It's the center point of a lot of battles. If you don't know the names of a lot of cities in the Old Testament, it probably doesn't matter, but Ramoth Gilead appears a lot in the annals of the kings and in the chronicles for good reason. Anyways, they want to take back some territory. That's really the short version of the story for us. They want to take back some territory and go up to battle in Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, being a prudent king, being a king who honors the Lord, what does he want to do? What's Jehoshaphat want to do before they go to battle?
Seek the Lord's blessing.
Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Is this what God wants us to do? Is this a good idea? And Ahab produces 400 prophets. That sounds like a consensus. Again, if you read the narrative of running into this, I know we're kind of just jumping in chapter 18. The deck had been heavily stacked prior to Jehoshaphat ever coming on the scene. You know, you very well might remember Elijah the prophet running for his life, and he comes to the conclusion that "I alone am serving you." Remember this? The prophets of the Lord had been systematically eliminated under Jezebel's reign. And so there weren't that many prophets of the Lord to begin. And so the prophets, these 400 men that come before King Ahab, were probably men intensely loyal to his cause. They'd seen what happens when you're not loyal to the king. So they're loyal to him. And they all come with the same consensus. Go up! You'll prosper. You know, it's an important thing to have is someone who will tell you the truth. And these people in power don't always have people that will tell them the truth. So they say, go up, you'll prosper. But Jehoshaphat apparently got the sense something was fishy, right? He doesn't seem to take this at his word. You might be impressed by this show of 400 prophets teaching the same thing. But instead he says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire? He saw right through this. There is some wisdom in what Jehoshaphat brings to the table. Not only does he want to see what the Lord says about the topic, he wants to know that the word is actually from God, not just something someone says. You know, I can turn on the radio on the way to church and I can hear a sermon that almost the whole world will agree with, religiously speaking. And you know what? At the end of that sermon, they're not really going to teach us what God's plan is to deal with sins. And this is almost invariably the case when I turn on the radio and I drive around. There are probably exceptions to this, but just because a consensus has been met doesn't mean it's the truth. We want the truth if we are sincere, and that's what we are really after, is the truth. And so King Ahab says, yes, there's this one other guy I can ask, but I don't want to because he always speaks bad concerning me. We need to be careful of that, don't we? If sometimes the truth is the truth, whether we like it or not. And it can be really easy to believe something that we want to believe. And so finally they decide, yes, let's go and get this Micaiah. I'll skip forward just a little bit here. I'll just pick up where I was. Why not? All right. Picking up in verse 7. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Alma, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer, said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Elmiah, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their royal robes, and they were sitting by the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before him, and Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied, said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph, and the Lord will give it into the king's hand. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets and the one are in one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the words of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And he came to the king and said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph, and they will be given into your hands. But the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear that you will speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said, Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing at his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and one said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Therefore, behold, the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets, and the Lord declared disaster concerning you. And Zedaniah, son of Kenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber and hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, to the governor of the city, to Joash, the king, son's king. And say, thus says the king, put his fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. But he said, hear all you peoples. So Micaiah gives an honest report. At first you get the sense, you might have said something flippant. Go up and prosper. That's what you want me to say anyways, right? Go up and prosper. Seems like they had the type of relationship here where this was a common type of banter, because the king said, how often must I make you swear to tell me only the truth? Go up and prosper. He gave the good report, but it was apparently probably said in such a way the king deduced that this wasn't the true report. And so he goes on and he tells him that God, as God sees it, the people of Israel have no shepherd. I saw the Israelites scattered, and their shepherd had been apparently removed from the equation. If you go to Ramoth Gilead, disaster awaits you personally, King Ahab. King Ahab has them seized, has them put to jail. They really have this confrontation. But now King Ahab's got a choice. Do I follow the 400 prophets that Micaiah just told me had a lying spirit placed within them? Or do I regard the words of of Micaiah the prophet, whom speaks for the Lord, and do I not go up to Ramoth Gilead? In all of this, buried in all of this, Micaiah gives a challenge that is buried here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him. So Micaiah basically tells the king, go ahead and go up, and if you return triumphant, you know that God hasn't spoke to me. And this was a biblically consistent message. It was consistent with previous revelation. Go up, see what happens. But of course, Ahab would have to do so at risk of his own life, because he was told disaster would ensue. Well, what does King of Israel do here? He goes to Ramoth Gilead, but you know, he asks an interesting thing of Jehoshaphat. He makes a deal with Jehoshaphat. He says, you go up in your royal robes, but I am going to disguise myself. What does that tell us about what Ahab's thinking? Go ahead.
Trying to save his own skin by sacrificing his ally.
Trying to save his own skin by sacrificing his ally. And I think it reveals to us that he believed what Micaiah said, right? If you don't believe this, why don't you just go to battle like you would have otherwise? He believed the words of the Lord, but apparently was not convicted enough to follow through. Isn't that sad? He believed the words of the Lord, but was not convicted enough to follow through, and so he comes up with this plan. And I have always wondered what Jehoshaphat was thinking when he agrees to this plan. Yeah, you wear your royal robes. You heard what the prophet said. You wear your royal robes, and I will be disguised, presumably as a soldier. We're going to find out that he was in armor. I'm going to be disguised. And Jehoshaphat seems to say, yeah, okay, that's what they do. That seems kind of foolish to me, but however that may be, Jehoshaphat goes along with it.
Must have
It must have been a good meal. That's one way to look at it. One thing that we need to be reminded of from time to time is that God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that he shall also reap. For the one who sows of his own flesh, well, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And do not let us grow weary in the doing of good, for in good due season we will reap if we do not give up. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You are not going to pull one over on God. I was one time in a conversation with someone that said something just so out of left field, I haven't forgotten it yet. I've forgotten a lot of conversations. I haven't forgotten this one. But this individual, I think I might have been in high school, said that in the judgment, there's going to be just so many people there that he's going to be able just to hop line, just jump over and be with the righteous people. And I don't even remember what I said to him, because that just struck me as so juvenile and so lacking in understanding of what we were actually discussing here. God is not confused by human tactics, as we might be confused by human tactics from time to time. God is not so. So, we continue our story. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, picking up in verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains and chariots, fight neither with small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And as soon as the captains and the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his arrow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariots, turn around and carry me out of battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and at sunset, he died. Well, Jehoshaphat finds himself in a bad spot. I told you guys a long time ago. Jehoshaphat's going to find himself in a tough situation based off of this alliance. Finds himself in a bad spot, and the way I read this, he apparently sees the only way he's getting out of this is to pray. He cries out to the Lord, says, Lord, you're the only way I'm getting out of this situation alive. And God hears him. After all, Jehoshaphat was a righteous man, a righteous king. But Ahab wasn't off the hook. Jehoshaphat wasn't able to pay his penalty. Ahab wasn't off the hook. And my ESV says, a man drew his bow randomly. It has a footnote that says the Hebrew expression would literally translate to, in his innocence. He drew his bow in his innocence. In other words, he drew the bow not intending to hit any particular target. He lets it fly, and it finds exactly its mark. Does God know what he's talking about? It finds the joint between the breastplate, and Ahab dies just as the Lord had prophesied. I'll pause there. Does anyone else want to add anything to what we've learned about this first strange death of the Bible we've decided to dissect a little bit? Okay, we're going to look at one more. I don't think we'll have time to go much past one more. We're going to look at one more this morning. I've always thought about this death. It's very unusual to me. The circumstances concerning the death of Absalom. Absalom was one of the sons of David, and he was one of the sons of David who found himself in open revolt against David. You know, we often think about David's sin with Bathsheba, how he lost that one son because of the sin, right? He prays for the health of this boy, and the boy passes away, and this whole thing, right? But another thing that Nathan the prophet tells David whenever his sin is exposed is that, quote, the sword will never depart from your family. And so there's an event with Ammon and Tamar. There's sexual deviance in his own household, possibly because they saw that their father couldn't control his own sexual desires either. They learned from their father ways that we all learn from our father. We are more likely to do what our father does than we are to do what he says. Is that not true? Anyways, his children do what he does rather than do what he says. If I can speak, Amon ends up defiling Tamar, and then Absalom kills Amon. So now we're down to another sundown, and then Absalom doesn't feel like he can ever truly reconnect with David, his father, because this was really a revolt against David failing to take vengeance on his son Amon. And so there's tension there, and it sometimes gets better, sometimes gets worse, but at the end of the day, Absalom ends up leading a revolt against King David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 18, I guess we're just in chapters 18 today, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, David asks his army to deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. And David finds himself in a really interesting position. Two times in David's life, he finds himself in utter conflict with someone that he absolutely refuses to kill. And so he doesn't want Absalom dead. He didn't want Saul dead earlier in his life. And when you go into war with the goal of not winning the war, you're often successful. I don't mean to bore you with American history, but one of the things that happened in more modern times is America got into a bunch of wars without the intention of winning those wars. And they've been successful in not winning those wars. So anyways, David sends out his troops and basically tells them, go ahead and fight, but don't kill the leader. Well, what type of strategy is that? It's not a winning strategy, I can tell you that. And so that's the instruction they're given as they go out to war. Picking up the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and said, told Joab, behold, I saw him, saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him, why did you not strike him down to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And this man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt with, I dealt treacherously against his life, there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. I don't know exactly what was promised to this man in terms of what it would have meant for him and his family, but you just kind of get the sense that 30 pieces of silver and a belt would have been a pretty good deal for killing one man. This probably could have come out pretty well for him, but he had other ideas. He was apparently there when King David said, deal gently with King Absalom, or with Absalom, my son, for my sake. And he remembered that, and so he doesn't kill Absalom, and he returns to tell Joab, hey, Absalom's in a compromised position. You know, this man apparently learned the lesson that, I mean, you've heard it said, every man has his price, right? Is that true? Is that really true about you? Is there a price that you're willing to pay for your own salvation, for your own soul? Every man has his price. It's well documented that Judas's price was 30 pieces of silver. That's how much it took for him to betray the Lord. And at the end of the day, what did Judas get out of those 30 pieces of silver? What did he purchase? He purchased his grave. That's a really good way of thinking about it. He had guilt, and he threw it into the temple, and the priests say, well, we can't put this in the treasury. It's blood money. All of a sudden, they're interested in what's right. It's very hypocritical of them. All of a sudden, they're like, well, we can't put this in the treasury. It's blood money. So what ultimately gets purchased by the 30 pieces of silver is a place to bury strangers, a potter's field. Not a new car, not a better life for himself. In fact, his life was cut short by those 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, Glenn?
Yeah, this is a really good subject, isn't it? Because this applies to us. All things written
Absolutely.
Before time are written for our learning. And you see a lot of these things are self-imposed.
Yeah.
You know, Absalom, you're one that probably likes doing this stuff. How much did his hair exactly weigh? I don't know if you figured it out, but it sounds like it was 5 pounds every year. That's a lot of hair. Hmm. So that was a vanity thing. And
yeah.
To address your unusual, is that was he got stuck in the tree in battle with that hair. You see some of these football players that wear the dreadlocks, and then they get tackled by it, and then they're insulted because somebody's grabbed them by the hair. But it flashes before your eyes of all the unusual deaths, and this was one I suppose I should have said first, but I'm glad I didn't, because that way you could address it. But you go back to Micaiah, you know, that he was doing the right thing. We're studying Daniel at Excelsior Springs,
mm-hmm.
and he's the opposite of these men, isn't he? He, when the time came, he did the right thing.
Yeah.
He didn't do it. He wasn't thinking, boy, if I do this, it's going to escalate. He just kept doing the right thing.
Yeah.
Whereas these men, it kept doing the wrong thing. And that was Ahab's deal, you know. He had was he the one that exceeded? And then later, Manasseh even exceeded beyond what the Amalekites had done, you know, because God was merciful to him. But he didn't learn. I think it was well known that you weren't supposed to kill the king, were you?
Yeah.
So that he stuck with that, not only David's instruction, but you weren't supposed to strike the king. That wasn't your place to do that.
Yeah, and so Daniel serves as a great example of telling the uncomfortable truth to someone that's your superior. And he had the unfortunate opportunity to do this multiple times. And so Daniel does a very good job with this. I don't want us to miss the whole point of the story, so we're going to jump kind of to the conclusion here. Joab says, I will not waste time like this with you. Joab was a man of action. There are good things about Joab and bad things about Joab. Joab ends up meeting his end by righteous judgment from King Solomon, and actually one of David's last things that his last parting words to King Solomon are, take care of Joab. He's a bloody man. There are some things that Joab does that I'm like, wow, that is pretty admirable. And then there's other things Joab does that I'm like, you did that? So Joab was a really interesting man. He's a man of conviction, a man of doing, a man of action, and he's going to take action. And so he goes, and he and men under his direct order take care of Absalom. Absalom's dead at the conclusion of this. And he goes to King David, and he tells them pretty straightforward what happened. Again, this guy didn't mince words. He was a pretty straightforward guy. And David starts to mourn because his son died. And those of you who are parents, you can just imagine, or maybe you've experienced, what it's like to lose a child. Is not mourning the natural thing to do? But Joab tells King David, stop it, cut it out. And he tells King David, you are showing the men that fought for you that you'd rather that they died and that your son's still alive. And you know what? He was right. This was a scenario where David had to really put, you know, the circumstance of the nation above the circumstance of his own heart, and that he had lost his son. And you wonder if he thought back to the words of Nathan the prophet, the sword will never depart from your family. You know, at the end of the day, this was really brought on by David's failure to handle sin in his household, which I think is directly related to him knowing that he would be a hypocrite for executing judgment on Ammon, having slept with Bathsheba. And so that's the type of thing that we run into here, And kind of the last thing that I want us to focus our minds on is Joab was kind of a rough around the edges type of person, but if you have someone in your inner circle, someone you trust, someone you care about, who will really tell you the truth, you've got a valuable thing. They aren't just anyone. Not just anyone's willing to really tell you the truth about your situation. And David had that in his inner circle, although Joab went beyond what he ought to at various times. But David had that in his inner circle, and if you can, if you're thinking right now about a friend of yours that you've got a Joab in your life, you've got a valuable thing, and listen to him. If you have someone in your life that you know is going to tell you the truth as it is, listen to him. That's one of the lessons I feel like we can learn throughout the death of Absalom, is listen to those people that are willing to tell us the truth even when it's uncomfortable. It is time for us to pause and have a, I believe, a 10-minute break.